All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1. I'm not going to start there, but I at least want to give you a chance to get there. Please, I want to ask a favor of you. I'm going to be sharing on baptism. A lot of you have probably heard teaching on baptism before. Please don't tune me out because you think you know everything there is to know about it. I'm not going to teach you something new today that you don't know, but I may say something in a different way that you have not understood or known before. And that's what I feel like the Lord wants to get across this morning, okay? So with that being said, in the Bible, water symbolizes God's word. Also symbolizes the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the speaker of God's word, right? He is the one that brings to remembrance all the things that Jesus said. He's the one that wrote the Bible, right? So in the Bible, water primarily symbolizes God's word. So it's alive, it's active like an ocean or a stream, a river. It's alive, it's active, it's moving. And if you don't drink water, you will die. If we don't drink water, we'll die. In the same way, if we're not getting God's truths in us, we're going to die. If you don't wash with water, you will stink and be filthy. In the same way, if we don't wash with the word, we also, one, will have stinking thinking, but we will also be filthy. So the priests had basins of bronze full of water, and bronze symbolizes judgment. They had bowls of water that they would wash in, where they would ceremonially cleanse themselves. And again, it's a picture of the word of God, God's thoughts, God's ways, his rules, his laws, his thinking, cleansing us and washing us. So God's word judges. It judges between wrong and right, truth and lies. It discerns and judges our thoughts and our motives. So it also pierces and divides between flesh and spirit, it says in Hebrews. It cleanses and purifies us if we receive it and allow his word to wash away everything that doesn't belong. So there's a major symbolism here when it comes to water. So I want you to think, when you think of water, you think of the word. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So Jesus cleansed his bride, which is us, right? By the water of what? The word. It's his truth. It's his gospel. It's his mindset. It's his worldview cleanses us just like water taking a bath cleanses the outside of us. In John 13, Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, right? And Peter said, "No, you can't do that." And Jesus said, "No, you have to let me do that." In that same conversation, in that same evening, he said in John 15, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." The gospel, Jesus' words, clean us if we receive them. If we don't receive them, they actually become judgment and death to us, right? 1 Peter 3:21, this is a very interesting scripture, and we may come back to this in a second. 1 Peter 3:21, the context is Peter is talking about Noah's flood. He's talking about Noah's flood. And he says that baptism, which corresponds to this, Noah's flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter is drawing the analogy of baptism with the flood of Noah. What happened in the flood of Noah? God brought judgment on humanity. By what? By water. And by that water, he wiped out a generation of people. He brought judgment through water. But At the same time, Noah's family, who were believers, they believed him. They were rescued out of that judgment. They were rescued out of water. And so Peter is saying that baptism is the same thing. That the water represents in baptism ground. It represents death. It represents being buried. So when we dunk somebody under the water, we are symbolically saying we are laying you down into death, dying to yourself. And in fact, if the water represents God's word, the person that is being baptized is submitting and surrendering to God's truth, saying, I agree with you, I deserve death. I agree with you, I have sinned, and I am laying down my life in submission and surrender to death so that you can raise me up out of the water. So there's a picture of judgment, but there's also a picture of resurrection. And it all has to do with, will we submit to the truth of God's word, of what he says is reality over our life? Will we come into alignment with that? Okay, that's what Peter's trying to draw out. And he says, baptism now saves you. It's not baptism that saves you. It's the faith in what it represents. It's the faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. It's a picture of that outworking. It's an outer picture of an inward decision, of inward thinking, just like a wedding ceremony, right? He says it's an appeal or a declaration of a good conscience. Or some translations say it's actually a promise to the Lord of a good conscience. It's a promise to God that I will follow you. It's a promise to God that I will die to myself and I will surrender to you. I will allow you to raise me up. How many of you wives would love it if your fiancé said, hey, can we get married in secret? I don't want anyone to know. Would that make you uncomfortable? It should make you uncomfortable, right? The wedding day is both partners vowing, making promises that I will be yours. We will become one forever. That's what it is. But according to the Bible, when do you actually become one? When you sleep with each other, right? When you have sex with each other, that's when you become one flesh. Unfortunately, that happens way too many times before the ceremony, right? But that's what Peter is saying, is it's an outward baptism, is an outward declaration that you are proclaiming Jesus. I am proclaiming publicly that I agree with your word and I surrender myself and I declare publicly that I am risen with you and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's an appeal to a good conscience, right? You get a clean conscience from that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says something kind of similar about baptism. And it actually refers to the Israelites. It says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea was also a picture, according to the Apostle Paul, of baptism again. Again, we have water. What happened in the crossing of the Red Sea with Israel? God parted the waters, right? And they went through the water. They went through his word. They went through his promises. They believed that what he said was true, so they headed towards the promised land. And he made a way through the water for them. The Egyptians who did not believe, who were chasing after them, what happened to them? The water swallowed them up. The water, the word, judged them, and because they did not submit to God's word, because they did not believe, they died in judgment. Okay? Do we all get the picture of water here? It's not just life. It's not just resurrection. Resurrection comes from death. You can't have resurrection without a death. And we won't voluntarily submit to death unless we come under the judgment of God's word, right? It's either life or death. It brings both if we'll submit to it. If we won't, It's just death. I'm the oldest of five grandkids, and I spent a lot of time, all five of us grandkids, spent a lot of time at our grandparents' house. We lived in Phoenix, and they had a pool, so we pretty much lived there 24 hours a day. And my cousin is a couple months younger than I am, so we're about the same age, and then my younger brother, our other cousin, is literally like a week apart or a couple days in age apart from him. So we had some siblings, some cousins that were very close in age. Well, my cousin, you know, his parents were doing drugs and drinking and stuff when he was growing up. And he was a rebellious kid and he was super funny. He is super funny, super funny. So he's the jokester and the clown, but he was always getting in trouble. And he took on the identity of the bad boy. And lots of the girls liked him because, you know, he's the bad boy. And I realized at a young age, I was a good kid. You know, I didn't like to get in trouble. I didn't really want to get in trouble. And I realized, especially compared to my cousin, that I was a good boy. But what I realized as I was growing up, I began to take on this identity of I'm a good boy. Is that a good thing to take on? An identity that I'm a good boy. Yes? How many say yes? How many say no? How many know when a preacher asks you a question, it's always a trick question? So that's why you're not saying anything, right? You're smart. You're smart. It's not a good thing. It sounds like a good thing. It seems like a good thing. But this is where the devil often gets us. He masquerades himself as an angel of light, as someone who brings truth. So from the outside, is taking on an identity of being a good boy better than taking on the identity of being a bad boy, a rebellious boy? Yes, it is. But is it a good thing to take on that identity? No, it's not. Why? Why is it not? Well, because the problem is whatever identity that we come up with on our own, we have to prop up with our own energy. So I had to live up to that. When I began to take on that identity, I said, I'm a good boy. Well, what happens when I mess up? Who am I then? What happens when I disappoint people? Who am I then? So it created performance anxiety. It created striving. It created perfectionism. It created a fear of failure, which always creates a mask. It always does. And here's the reality with every single one of us in this room. We all, as we were growing up, took on identities. The bad ones we know, you know, oh, I'm not supposed to take the bad ones. But the good ones, we still hang on to. We still hold on to them. We don't even think I need to let that go. But the reality is they become a burden and they eventually become bondage. Because it's still my effort. It's still my performance. It's still my work that is propping that up. And it makes me afraid to actually let go of that. It puts me in bondage. Jesus died to set me free. He died to set me free. Any identity that we have to work for or prop up, we have to let go of. So it's absolutely 100% true. Jesus died to set us free from our sins, to remove our guilt, to remove our shame, but he also died for our old identities, good and bad. He took our sins and he took our successes. Why would he take our successes? Because they become false identities that we have to bear the burden of. And we don't realize how much it's affecting us. We can't just be. Because we have all these things we still have to live up to and all these fears of if we don't, then who are we? And we don't truly know who we are until we let go of those things. We can't truly discover who we are until we let go of these things. Jesus didn't just take our mistakes and rebellions on the cross. He took all of us, every part of me on the cross. He became one with me. So all the good, all the bad, all the sin, all the successes, all the good identities, all the bad identities, all the shame, all the guilt, all of that, all the good pride, he took it all. He killed all of me on the cross. We have to let it all go. He took my entire being. He became me in order to put all of me to death. Not just part of me, not just the bad part of me. Right? Okay. So why am I a good boy now? Does God, when he looks at me, does he say that I'm a good boy? He does. Why am I a good boy now? Because Jesus was a good boy on my behalf. That's why. And it's who he has credited to me. How can you take that away? I can't undo what Jesus already did. I can't undo a fact. I don't have to prop it up. I don't have to try and be a good boy because I am. My sin or my failure to be a good boy doesn't change Jesus's identity. It doesn't change the facts of what he did for me. There's nothing that can undo that identity except me believing that it's not true, but it still is. And I don't have to prop that identity up because Jesus did it. I don't have to prove that I'm a good boy because God already said that I am. And that applies to any false identity, good or bad, any false identity. My successes and my failures can't change what Jesus did, and it can't change who he is. If my identity is in him, I have nothing to prop up, nothing to hold up, nothing to prove, no burden to bear. Since it already happened, it can't be taken away from me. The burden of carrying a false identity, even a good one, is gone, and I am free. Now, do I always 100% believe that? No, I don't. But when I'm reminded, I get free. Is there stuff in my soul that I'm old identities that I'm still probably holding on to and don't even realize? Probably. And when I realize them, I'll get even more free, right? So the Apostle Paul understood this. He got this revelation probably better than anybody else besides Jesus. He understood this. He said in Philippians 3:7, whatever gain I had, and he had gone through this whole list of, you know, all his accomplishments. Amazing. For a Jew, you like compare him to all the other Jews of his days. Like, dude, you are amazing. You are an amazing Jew. Right? If we had a list of the greatest American ever, he would win if he was American. But he says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything. He's talking about good things. He's talking about successes. He's not talking about failures. He's talking about all his achievements, all the things that he did, all the things he was successful at, all the things he was better at than everybody else. Like, he's talking about good identities. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The implication is that we don't. He couldn't fully know Jesus unless he fully let go of those old identities. Because he's walking in him, not walking in Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung or trash or poop in order that I may gain Christ. That's what the word in the Greek means. I count all these great good identities as loss, as trash, and I have let them go in order that I may have Jesus, in order that I may gain Christ. There's no burden in that. There's no weight we have to carry, nothing we have to prove. Galatians 2:20, he's in a verbal argument with Peter in front of a bunch of Gentiles, and he's calling him out and he's saying, dude, you are being a hypocrite, Peter. And this is in the middle of his rant at Peter I imagine he was probably standing on a table screaming at Peter. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Why did he say that? Because Peter, a bunch of Jews, started hanging out. They visited. Peter and Paul were with the Gentiles, hanging out, doing Gentile stuff. Eating bacon and having crab cakes. And all of a sudden, some Jews from Jerusalem showed up. And Peter's like, oh, I better not do that. And so he pulled away and stopped eating the bacon. He wouldn't eat the hot dog in front of his Jewish friends. And the apostle Paul's like, dude, I am dead. Your Jewish identity is supposed to be gone. It's a good identity, but you were supposed to let it go. It should have died on the cross. I, all of me, every bit of it, all the good, including the bad, is gone. And the apostle Paul isn't living in here. Jesus is borrowing my body. And I've just surrendered so much that it's his mind and it's his body and he does what he wants in my life. That's an amazing, amazing revelation. Amazing revelation. Life-changing revelation. Too often, when we either preach the gospel or we hear the gospel or we talk about baptism, it's all centered around sin and all centered around failure. He came to take your failure and he came to take your mistakes and he came to take your sin. But every other good thing, every other false identity that's good in society, oh, you can keep that. You were the star football player, keep that one. That's a good one. It's a false identity. All of it has to go. The gospel is that Jesus killed my whole life. He killed every bit of the old me. And I've given up every single bit of my identity. I can't be the, you know, cute blonde surfer boy anymore. That's not me. I don't have the hair anymore. I don't have blonde anymore. I barely surf anymore. I'm not as cute anymore, so I can't do it. But even if I could, I shouldn't. Jesus killed that guy. And if I keep holding on to it, I'm holding on to something that should be dead. And it's a false identity that's actually holding me back. Because I have to prop it up. I have to keep it alive with my own effort. When we truly, truly, truly die to everything, the past doesn't matter. What happened to you doesn't matter. What people said about you doesn't matter. What you said about yourself doesn't matter. What you thought about yourself doesn't matter. If we are truly in Christ and have completely taken on his identity, what can I be but a beloved son? That's all there is left. And I don't have to prove it because I didn't make myself a beloved son. God said I was one. And I'm credited with the righteousness of Christ. And I have to admit, today, I have too many false identities. I have too many. I'm not as free as I could be. I don't feel guilty about that. There's revelation I haven't got yet. There's things in my soul that I don't have clarity on. And God's not condemning me for that. I'm forgiven and I'm free and I'm righteous. And I am as holy as I'm ever going to get. I really am, because I have the righteousness of Christ. And you cannot get holier than that. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him in a death like this, or like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to miss the mark. For one who has died has been set free from missing the mark. from sin. It's amazing. So here's my question this morning as we talk about baptism, right? What good identity are you still carrying that you haven't let go of? What label are you still propping up and carrying around like a dead weight? It has to die. It has to go. Why? Not because God hates it, but it's stealing from us. It's stealing from us. It's stealing freedom. Why weren't we dancing like the little kids up here? Because we're weighed down by the sin that encumbers, the sin that entangles. We're weighed down by this stuff, and we shouldn't be. We should be letting it go. But we're weighed down. You're free. You're free. All right. Mark 1:1. I'll just read a couple verses here, and then we'll talk about this, and then we are going to go jump in the pool. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the good news. This is the beginning of the good news. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." This is the Father talking to Jesus the Son about John the Baptist. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So this is in the history of baptism. This is kind of, it's a unique thing. Besides the Red Sea crossing and Noah's flood, you know, this is something that John the Baptist and Jesus kind of got going. And it's been happening ever since for 2,000 years. So the baptism that John was giving was turn away from your sins. Die to your sins. Be raised clean. A baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So they weren't dying to themselves to gain Christ. They were dying to themselves as if they were being cleansed. Their outward body was being cleansed and their inward body was being cleansed. They were getting forgiven by God by responding in faith to being baptized. All the country, verse 5, all the country of Judea, all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. I have my camel hair shorts I'll put on later. And ate locusts and wild honey. I'm not doing that. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So, okay, if Jesus isn't being baptized to gain Christ, what was he getting baptized for? He didn't have any sin he needed forgiven of. What was he getting baptized for? Demonstration for us, possibly. Maybe. Fulfill prophecies. Not sure. I don't know if there's prophecies about Jesus being baptized. Maybe. Here's my opinion. Can't prove it. Here's my opinion. But I think he was dying to himself. He was dying. He hadn't committed sin, yet he had free will. He could live the way he decided to live. If he didn't want to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have decided, you know what? This looks like it's going to suck. I'm out of here. I'm sorry. You know, another day. I'll come back 2,000 years from now and thinking about it again. He was surrendering. He was dying to himself. In Philippians, it says to have the same attitude as Jesus, who, although he was God, did not consider being in the form of God something to hold on to, but he let it go. And he took on the form of a servant. He was saying, "Father, I have a life. I have free will. You've given me the ability and the option to choose to go the way I want to go. But I'm choosing today to lay that down. I'm choosing today to let go of my ability to choose my own way and what I think is best. I'm surrendering to you. After that, he could say, I only do what I see the Father doing. And I only say the things I hear my Father say. He surrendered to his own will. He surrendered to his own way. Thank God he followed through. Thank God he meant it. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus didn't do any miracles before this point. He didn't preach before this point. He didn't get people saved. He didn't prophesy before this point. He was just a kid. He submitted to his mom and his dad. Now here he was at the age of a priest at 30 years old saying, I submit my life to you, Father. And what did he get in return? His death, his surrender, he got the Holy Spirit. And he got a declaration of his identity. You are my miracle worker. You are my prophet. Didn't say that. He didn't even say, you're my good boy. He said, you are my son whom I love with all of my being. And you make me happy. You make me happy. That's who we really are. That's who we all really are. That's our real identity. There is nothing more than that. There is nothing more. There is nothing greater. In the kingdom, you give to get. You die to live. And he gave himself and he got the Holy Spirit, he got identity. When we really, really, really get that, labels fall away, old identities fall away, false burdens get washed away, the traumatic things that happen to us wash away, because that's not you anymore. It's dead, it's gone, doesn't exist. The Father declares who we really are, a son of the King, a daughter of the King. All right, a couple more words of encouragement before we go outside. Is the location of your baptism important? Is it better to be baptized in the Jordan River where Jesus got baptized? No, because if we did, we'd have faith in a location. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in what he did, not a location. There's no such thing as magic water or more special water. The Jordan River is not any more special than anywhere else. Does the water matter? Should it be an ocean, a river, a lake, a pool? Does it matter? No. Otherwise, we'd have faith in the water. Doesn't matter who dunks us under the water. No, because otherwise we'd have faith in the person that's dunking us. This is what we talked about last week. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for getting in arguments about that. Well, I got baptized by Paul. Well, I got baptized by, you know, so-and-so. And I think that's why Jesus didn't baptize anybody, so no one could claim it. Jesus made the disciples baptize people. He didn't baptize a single person. So no one could say, well, I'm more special than all you because Jesus baptized me personally. It's not about the water. It's not about the location. It's not about the person dunking you. It's about, do you believe what Christ has done for you and what he says about you, period. That's it. That's it. So we're going to go right outside these doors. Claire and I and Kate have to change. If there's any of you that your heart is beating hard and you feel like, I think I'm supposed to be getting in that water today, you are welcome to get baptized today. Is it okay to get baptized again? Yes. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul found some guys that had been baptized by John, the baptism of repentance. And he said, you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus? And they said, no. So he baptized them in the name of Jesus. He explained to them more. This is what it's really supposed to mean. And this is what you're receiving when you get baptized. And they got rebaptized. Okay. And just like happened to Jesus, the Holy Spirit came down, the heavens opened, God spoke. When the Apostle Paul in Acts 19 baptized them, verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Once we baptize Kate or anybody else, we want to lay hands on them. And we want to pray for them. And we want to believe for the Holy Spirit to come upon them in a powerful way and touch them and gift them and bless them like the Holy Spirit did for Jesus and like the Holy Spirit did for these men in Acts 19. Amen?